Well, I had something a little interesting happen this week. Well, I should say about a week and a half ago. We got this flyer in the mail from a car dealership. And it gave us an opportunity to participate in this promotion, where if you came in, you were just about guaranteed to win a certain prize. And my wife looked at this, and I looked at it, and there's a little peel-off. And we might as well see what the prize might be. Maybe that might make it worth going in. So my wife peeled it off, and to our shocking surprise, we won one of the bigger prizes. It was $500. And that didn't have to go towards a new car. So she went in, and turns out she did win. She came back home with this. Not exactly $500. You can put your phone on there. It's kind of like a speaker. You can listen to the music through this. Quality not that great either. But I open up this story because there's a lot of fine print in this world, is there not? And that's what we found out. There was this little fine print where she didn't quite get that $500. But I'm opening up with this because in chapter 10, if ever there could be an excuse for not having to carry out Joshua's word or Israel's word, it's here. You could almost say there's some fine print that they could have used. What had happened was there's this group of people called the Gibeonites who were terrified of Israel. They had heard all about the stories of victory after victory after victory, how their God opened up the Jordan River and they crossed over, how their God caused the walls of Jericho to fall down and conquer the city, which is a well-fortified city. International hub is really what Jericho was. Great trading post. How they defeated the city of Ai. And so what they did was they tricked them into a peace treaty. They came to them pretending they had come from this far and distant land. And to help convince them of that, they had their donkeys packed with grain, sacks of grain that were all worn out. The clothes they were wearing were worn out. The sandals they were wearing were worn out and even patched. The wineskins had been torn and had been mended. Israel bought into it. They're outside of our territory. What does it matter? Create a peace treaty with them. So they did. And after 3 days, they found out that this group of people only lived 25 miles away. They were tricked. They were deceived. They were angry. But they weren't the only ones that were angry. You see, the other surrounding towns were very upset. When they found out Gibeon had made a peace treaty with their enemy called Israel, and one of the kings that so happened to be the king of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was not ruled by Israel at that time, went and talked to four other kings, let them know, the Gibeonites betrayed us. We have to, so to speak, teach them a lesson. We have to, so to speak, teach any of the other cities around a lesson that they don't do that. And so he talked the four other kings into making an attack on Gibeon. And so the Gibeonites then realize they're in deep trouble, 5-1. They send a messenger to Joshua saying, help us. And so the question that I'd like us to consider is, are they really obligated to? It's a question that's worth considering, because do we not often experience that? People around us may be needing help, and we wonder, are we really obligated to? So let's start by reading verse 6 of Joshua chapter 10. It says this, the Gibeonites then sent a word out to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, do not abandon your servants, come quickly, save us, help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country had joined forces against us. And the reason why I mentioned that the king of Jerusalem had told the other kings this that they had formed a peace treaty is because when I looked this up, I wanted to make sure I had this right. Just because they formed a peace treaty doesn't necessarily mean that that treaty promises that Israel has to now defend them should they get in trouble. Fine print. I continued to look this up. One of my favorite ones is it's kind of like a Dallas Theological Seminary, and they brought this up. It's not spelled out that way. Possibly could it have been, but it's not. It'd be kind of like, let's say we were at war with another nation, say like China, and we sign a peace treaty. Just because we sign a peace treaty doesn't mean if they get in a war with Russia that we have to go now and defend them. And so if ever there was a chance to kind of get off the hook for their mistake that Joshua and the leaders made, this could possibly be it. Someone might say, but the Gibeonites, they ended up being slaves to Israel, and that would be true, but that wasn't because of the covenant. That was as a punishment for having deceived Israel. In addition, is it really likely that once they came to Israel and Israel thought they were so far away in a distant land that they were saying also, yeah, we'll defend you if you get in trouble? Not likely. Extremely doubtful. It was just an agreement that neither would attack each other. And that's why when the people of Israel first found out that when they were deceived, how they were, you know, pure deceit, they were so angry, they went to the leaders and said, kill them. But the leaders said, we can't. We made a peace agreement in the name of God. If anything, this could have been used as an opportunity for Joshua to turn around and say, here's the fine print. We didn't say that we would protect you. We simply said we would not attack you. It could have been a perfect opportunity for Joshua to say, you are now reaping what you sowed out of your own deceit. It could have been an opportunity for Joshua to tell them, you know what this really is? Justifiable retribution. They could have easily have said, although you deceived us, our God is not going to allow you to get away with it. You see, we're not going to kill you. We're going to let your enemies do that. But Joshua is a noble man. You see, sometimes there are underlying intentions that God expects of us, though not exactly spelled out. And when a man has noble character, he doesn't let justification take precedent over that character. That's called godly character, and God often expects that of us. Give you an example of something that I know firsthand. We planted a church out in the corner where Illinois, Minnesota, and Iowa meet. And while I was out there, there was a gentleman in a town called Benton who had bought a house, decided to remodel it. And in that remodeling, he then had a good opportunity to make a good profit and sell that home. And he sold it to this guy, done deal. But he found out afterwards that some of the runoff from the farmer's field that was next to the house, likely chance at certain times of the year, could end up running some of that, could run off into this guy's well. And then that would mean it would be contaminated with some herbicides and some pesticides. And so technically, this man who sold the home, there was no fine print. He wasn't obligated. It's a done deal. But being a Christian man, he felt obligated not to the guy that he sold the home to, but to his God, that God would expect more of him. And what he ended up doing was going back and paying for a brand new well for that man and his family. That's godly character. Amen? The realtor, I can tell you this, was shocked. That's unheard of. But that's the kind of expectation, that's the kind of testimony that God expects from his people. When we enter into a relationship with God, he expects us to go farther in whatever the relationships might be than what might just be the written code. It's never acceptable in God's eyes for someone to just suddenly say, hey, I didn't sign up for this. God has expectations to walk the extra mile with those around us, especially when it comes to the household of God, when we know there is a certain need that needs to be met. It's one of the reasons why we have our compassion fund. We are not obligated to help out of law when we know that there's a need. But it is a noble thing, is it not, for a church to be able to say, although I'm not obligated out of law, I'm going to do what I can to minister to this family because of the way God met my need spiritually. Out of that spiritual need that he met, where I am forgiven of my sin, where I never have to fear hell, where he poured his heart into poured his heart into our heart, because he poured his love into our heart. Should we not all the more be willing to help those around us who might be in material need when we know there is one? So now Joshua has a decision to make. Does he come to the rescue or not? Does he jeopardize some of the lives of his own men for the sake of these people who were deceitful? We find the answer in verses 7 through 11, if you would read them with me. Joshua chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." And so after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Hazekah and Makeda. And they fled before Israel on the road, down from Beth Horon to Hazekah. The Lord hurled huge hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hailstone than were killed by the sword of the Israelites. And so we find that these kings were taken by surprise. Of course, I'm sure part of it was this all-night march. They probably weren't expecting that they were going to come to their aid like that. But it wouldn't surprise me if a part of it was they didn't expect they would come to their aid the way the Gibeonites betrayed them and deceived them. You would naturally think, though, for Joshua to do this would have been a hard thing to consider. Because certainly he had to understand an all-night march for his men would have been exhausting, because this city is about 25 miles away. And you might have caught in that last verse of 11, or maybe it wasn't 11, but there was that verse that said these people lived in what kind of country? Hill country. So not only was this 25 miles away, but they're going uphill. Boy, I tell you, if anyone's ever been in any army or the Marine Corps, just to go 10 miles carrying a small pack, even the M16 that we used to have to carry, you'll be amazed how heavy that can get after just 10 miles, let alone 25 miles. Joshua's location was at Gilgal. Gilgal happened to be fairly close to the Jordan River. So keep in mind, they're closer down to the valley. How could the average person, after they heard we're going to make a march all night at the command of Joshua, not have thought to himself, gosh, this is foolishness? But the great thing about faith is that when God gives us the assurance about doing something, as he did Joshua, it gives one the courage to make those kinds of hard decisions, as well as the faith in our God that he is greater than the fear of looking foolish. When we are led by God in faith, we have in him, in accordance with his word, this assurance that though the odds be against us, we can march on. Faith in our God often leads us to those situations where we don't have the answer, where we're left wondering, how is this even going to be possible? How is it even going to be possible 5 kings against 1 for us to even consider having the victory. But if there's one thing the Lord teaches his people is that if we continue to march on in faith and obey him, we will find that the battles that we think we're in are not just our battles. They become God's battles. That's the reward of faith. And please let me repeat that once more. We know if we are obeying God in faith, if he's given us the assurance that whatever battle that we're confronted with will no longer be just our battles, but it'll be God's battle, and his battle in such a way where you will see his hand literally fighting on your behalf. Praise God, that's the God we have. Amen. The beautiful thing about God is when we're supposed to do something, he will first give us assurance. So long, of course, as we're seeking him in prayer. And so this, too, is so important. There are so many people that have assumed upon God that this is God's will without first seeking him in prayer, and that's when it can become very costly. God, in verse 8, gave Joshua the assurance. But the difference between those who experience the hand of God bringing them victory versus those who do not is often simply this. One acts on the leading that God has given him versus many do not because they're letting fear rule their heart. And as a consequence, many of God's people are not experiencing the hand of God going to work on their behalf. There have been plenty of times when God has absolutely given a church, given his people, assurance that you're supposed to do something. But they didn't act on it. Sometimes it's because they knew it would involve an all-night march. They did not act on it because they were afraid of the exhaustion it would bring them. And obeying God sometimes does do that. They didn't act on it because they failed to understand if they would have just obeyed, the exhilaration of the experience that they would have had after obeying God would have made it worth all of it, on their part. Especially the exhilaration found in the experience of God, not just being God out there somewhere in the cosmos, but at work on our behalf personally. That's a sweet experience. We must make sure when God gives us an assurance to do something that we act on it, lest we otherwise end up being a people not only without the victory of God, but with that, without experiencing the favor of God and the power of God. And as a consequence of that, as people grow in their faith, they end up finding themselves becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. We've got to act when God calls us to do something. And we want to keep this in mind. It will most likely make you weaker. Many of the things that God calls us to often can make us feel even wiped out. But in the end, you know what we find? We find Paul's words coming true personally in our own life, where he said, "When I am weak, God is what?" Amen. We're all meant to experience that. Yes, we might find ourselves weak, but something else we'll find. It's in that weakness that we often become spiritually perfected, where the things that need to be refined out of our life become filtered out. But it won't happen unless we're willing to experience the brokenness that often comes with obedience. But it's so rewarding. Because the outcome of it is we find ourselves becoming richer spiritually between us and God. In the midst of all of it, we will be broken. But there's something about brokenness that breeds a humility that all the more allows God to be engaged with his spirit, with our spirit. And I'll tell you, that's when you experience a sweet fellowship richer and fuller, where you say to yourself, hallelujah. I'd rather walk with God and experience his spirit and the brokenness and the humbleness, even perhaps sometimes what seems to be embarrassment, than to live a life without him and without his power. It is through this process of exercising faith, when he's given us assurance to act, that we learn more and more that we can trust him, we can depend on him, that he is faithful, that his love will come through for us, and in that be able to remove that doubt that some of us sometimes wonder, and that's this: does God really love me? It is through that testing, when we find ourselves having that exhilarating spirit of fellowship between us and God. It's a part of what makes us strong. It's a part of what stops the weakness that was one time ruling us and captivating us, where it begins to break down and begins to die. And we begin to understand the words of Jesus all the more when he said, I've come to set the captive free. It's God's way, and we must learn to accept it. And if we do, that is when we are all the more likely to experience the power of God and experience in ways we've never experienced it before, such as happened to them when the hailstones came down. God did not tell them ahead of time, this is what I was going to do for you. No, they experienced it while they were going forth obeying God by faith. That's meant to be our experience, where you get some kind of, if I might use the cliche, Santa Claus surprise. You didn't know what he was going to do. You didn't know how he was going to do it. But now you've got a story to share with others about what God did for you and did it in such a way that surprised you and floored you. Also keep in mind, all of this is a part of the process where God takes our mistakes and he works them out for our good, just as he made the mistake that the Israelites made concerning the Gibeonites. Where now, Joshua has an opportunity he might not have had before. Matter of fact, I'm sure he would never have had before. Now God turns this mistake of theirs with the Gibeonites, where five kings are going to be present. And because of this, Joshua is now able to catch many of their enemies out in the open field instead of having to try and fight them behind their fortified walls. And so one lesson that we can glean from all of this is that all of this is a good example of how God will often go to battle for us in multiple ways that we're not even considering. God will often cause things to unfold in multiple ways where in the end we end up with more of an ability to conquer and to win than we would have otherwise. And win in ways that we did not anticipate as to how God would work on our behalf. Again, I doubt if any of them were anticipating God bringing hailstones, hurling them, is the word that we read, down from heaven upon their enemies. Now, this next set of scriptures that we're about to read is a set of scriptures that has become very challenging for many people, where they have allowed this next set of scriptures we're about to read to literally cause them to stumble in their faith. And that's why we need to address it. And it's this. This is the section where the Bible says God caused the sun to stand still. I'll be reading verses 12 through 14. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Ahilan. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nations avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written also in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There never has been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now and then, there are places in the Bible that can be very challenging to our faith, where you begin to find yourself kind of like scratching your head. How is that? How is that possible? How could that have been? And sometimes the Lord himself, and we've seen this, such as in the Gospel of John, would allow certain things to unfold that purposely challenged the faith of the disciples. And the reason he did it was because what he was really wanting to do was strengthen their faith. Example is found in John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. There it tells us a huge crowd had been following Jesus. And verse 5 says, when Jesus looked up and he saw this great crowd coming toward him, he then turns to Philip. And he says to him, where will we buy bread to feed these people? And then verse 6, we are told that the real reason he asked him was to test him. He already knew what he had in mind as far as what he was going to do. It was to test him. We need to understand there are times in our own walk where God will purposely test us, but it's for the purpose to strengthen us, and we need to be ready. That story, of course, is about when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 fish and 2 loaves. Jesus was definitely doing that miracle in part, not just to feed those 5,000 people, but so that the faith of the disciples would become stronger. You see, God does not want you to just have a faith. God's not satisfied with that. That's a part of the reason why he'll test you and put you through tests. He wants you to have a faith that is rock solid. A faith that is unmovable. Because if you don't have a faith that is unmovable, you'll find that you will not be able to have a faith that is meant to cause you to live a life that is abundant and abounding. That's the kind of faith he wants us to have, an abounding faith. We see this explicitly said, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. If you're writing, I encourage you to write that one down. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. One of the ways in which we can find ourselves abounding in the work of the Lord, abounding in a walk with our God, is we make up our mind, I am going to pass this test. And part of the reason why I'm sharing this is, please hear me. We are entering into an hour where our faith is going to be tested. And God's people need to be ready now. There will be times where the only way we can keep abounding is if we've made up our mind ahead of time that we're going to protect our faith, we're going to preserve our faith. And sometimes that can be very difficult when we don't understand. We just don't understand. Again, example of this, same chapter, Gospel of John. Jesus lost some disciples over this. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 54. Jesus said to them, very, very, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you'll have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. And then skip down to verse 60. And it tells us this. Many of them, upon hearing this word, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. We can't accept it. How can we accept it? Then skip down to verse 66. It says, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer what? Followed him. Why? They couldn't understand. Little did they realize Jesus was speaking spiritually about the importance of eternal life and how we get it, how we are able to obtain it. Meaning you cannot have it except only and completely and fully through him. Spiritually, you must eat, as in incorporate this into your soul. If you're going to have the eternal life that I want you to have, there's no half-stepping with me. You have to be fully committed. You need to drink it into your soul so that your innermost being can believe, so you can have eternal life. But many fell away at this saying of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We need to make sure that we protect our faith, that we don't end up falling away simply because we don't understand. We have to protect our faith, and this is one way we do it. When we don't understand, we just simply say, Lord, I give you the benefit of the doubt. Amen? I trust there's most likely something here I'm not getting, and I believe with time you're going to reveal it and show it to me. There's plenty of other places like this. And the only thing that's going to preserve your faith is when you say, God doesn't fail. I give him the benefit of the doubt. There have been times when I've purposely had to put something on the shelf where I did not understand it. It did not make sense, but because I had faith in God, I knew one day I will. And because I did that, it's amazing how that has preserved my faith. In regards to our text, this part about the sun standing still for a day, many say, scientifically, I can't accept that. That's impossible. And when people do that, you know what they're really revealing? They're revealing something about themselves. What they're revealing is they don't understand the greatness of God. They don't understand the power of God. They don't understand the vastness of God. When someone tries to view God, please look at me, through their scientific box, it's like trying to view God through a keyhole and then think you've got the whole picture about him. We are so naive when we think we're being smart that scientifically couldn't have happened. Little do they realize it is complete foolishness. As if God can't work outside the natural order of the very creation that he spoke into existence by a mere word. Is it science that explains how when Jesus spoke to a man who was born blind from birth to see that he saw? Is it science that explains after he comes to Lazarus, who was dead 4 days, at a simple word spoken, when he says, rise, Lazarus rises? We fail to understand the power and greatness and vastness of God when we fall into that trap of thinking, oh, well, scientifically, this can't be done. Hogwash! We need to be careful we don't let our so-called scientific understanding make us end up believing what God can or can't do. Perhaps this might just give us a picture of the vastness of God. As I was preparing this sermon, I came across something that floored me. It has to do with a Bible study I'm doing in the home of a family here and a part of their extended family. And it's an Alpha series. I guess you could kind of call it, for me, a pilot program. We're not doing the dinner, we're just doing the Bible studies. And they have DVDs, then we discuss it. And one of the things they said was, science has found there are more stars out in the galaxy than there are grains of sands on the beaches of Earth. How's that for the vastness of God? I thought to myself, can that really be? So I began to do my research, because I always want to be careful. And sure enough, they've had study after study after study. We can thank the Hubble and some of these other telescopes that have allowed us to see far into the galaxies than we ever could even imagine, and then find what exists out there. And they've come to the understanding there are more stars out there. In fact, they estimate 5 to 10 times more stars than there are grains of sand on the beaches of Earth. That's a vast God, is it not? If God spoke the sun into existence by a mere word, if he spoke all those stars into existence by a mere word, if he spoke all of those untold galaxies we still have not seen because our telescopes have not reached that far by a mere word, what would make us think he couldn't make the sun stand still at a mere word? If I may, pretend with me. This ball, okay, is Earth. If God wanted, in the day of Joshua, he could have taken his index finger like this, put it on the North Pole, taken his thumb on the South Pole, and the light from his hand be enough to make sure there was light. That's our God. Some foolishly look at God through their little scientific box, as if God's power suddenly became limited by the very creation he created. I think not. He's not limited by his creation. The disciples found this to be true about Jesus. Remember? Lord, wake up. We're about to drown. Oh, ye of little faith. He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the sea. And what were their words? What kind of man is this that even the sea and the wind obey him? That's our God. Never underestimate the vastness of God because of what science says. Always remember to not view God through some kind of little box called science, because it's nothing more than a keyhole. And they're assuming through that little keyhole they now have the whole picture of God. If God is outside of both space and time, and he is, if you know your science, why would anyone think they're being wise if they're trying to measure him in accordance with the space and time we live in? Am I making sense here? It is as the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's why anyone who judges God according to that keyhole is a fool. The vastness of God is way beyond our understanding, and who he is, what he's capable of. May we be humble enough in the light of God's word of who he is, as far as the greatness of who God is, always humble ourselves and never allow our faith to be stumbled. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the many lessons that are found in your word that can help us to have a faith that is rock solid. Thank you, you've preserved your word 2,000 years. Thank you, Father, that on that word you've taught us to build, and those who do are building them like a house on a rock instead of on the sand. Thank you, Lord God, that you teach us there will be times when you will test us, but it is for this purpose, not because you're against us, you're for us, and you're trying to strengthen our faith. So help us all the more be willing to go through that door, though we might feel exhausted, though it might entail an all-night march. Thank you, Lord, how your word opens up our eyes, opens up our mind, opens up our heart, and being able to understand you are a great God. You are God with power far beyond our imagination. You are a God of vastness far beyond our ability to comprehend. In that light, Lord, we pray, help us to never be so foolish as to allow our faith to stumble, but to grow and to wax strong, just as it says your son did while he was on this earth. We ask it and we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.